When we take a lot of things for granted. When you woke up this morning and you opened your eyes, you probably didn't think, well, how am I going to open my eyes? It just happened. You took it for granted. And as you made your way down the staircase, you probably weren't thinking to yourself, well, is this staircase going to support my weight? Maybe you were, but you probably weren't. And if you're like me, in the morning you head towards the kettle, you turn on your tap, and you take for granted that water is going to come out of your tap. So we assume that just because some things usually happen, that they always will happen. So we breathe without thinking. We open our mouths and we assume that we're going to be able to speak. You open your wardrobe and you assume there's going to be nice, clean, tidy clothes in there. Or maybe you don't. I can't see my wife from here. But, So we take many things for granted in life. And maybe we take God for granted. We may be so used to hearing about the forgiveness of God that we assume he'll always be there. Whenever we call, he'll come running, ready to dish out forgiveness. But in the light of this morning's passage, we may need to think again. Well, as we read through this passage, the verse that probably stood out most was verse 29. We're in Mark chapter 3, if you have that there. Mark chapter 3, and the verse that stands out really is verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And that's what Jesus said. There is such a thing as an eternal sin that will never be forgiven. But does Jesus really mean never? Well, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, we'll be making a few references to there this morning. The wording is more precise. If you want to turn to it, it's Matthew chapter 12. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus is speaking about a sin that can be committed now, that will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So in other words, like Mark has put, never. And since this is such an awful and serious prospect, it's important that we try and understand what's going on here. But these verses are undoubtedly hard, and they've caused many Christians throughout the ages great concern and a lot of difficulty. Even the great preacher Spurgeon said, "I do not know what the unpardonable sin is, and I do not think that any man understands it." So if we don't quite understand it, then we're in good company this morning. And even though we may not be able to plumb the depths of what Jesus is speaking about, hopefully by the end of this morning we'll understand enough of what Jesus is saying so that we'll understand in the region where the sin is, and we'll understand enough to avoid the sin. Well, in Mark chapter 3, verse 30, we find the reason why Jesus issues such a severe warning. Mark chapter 3, verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. That's the reason why Jesus brings up the whole thing in the first place. But the blasphemous words, they weren't just careless, idle words that just popped out by mistake. As Jesus says again in the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And as we go through our passage this morning together, we'll see that the teachers of the law, what they were saying, that overflowed from what was in their hearts, from the attitudes of their hearts. And that despite having seen the evidence and the witness of all that Jesus was doing and the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, they chose to willfully and deliberately reject him and to attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. And so they saw, and they responded, and then they spoke. And we'll see a similar pattern in the disciples, and in Jesus' family, and in the crowds, and in the teachers of the law. That's a pattern that we'll see in the responses to Jesus in his ministry. They were all exposed to the ministry of Jesus, and they all responded, albeit very differently, and they all had something to say. So let's take a look at the different responses of Jesus, and we'll see how they respond to the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to start with the response of the disciples. Now, as Paul said, the general election is only a few days away now, and there's been a huge amount of information churned out. You can't fail to be aware that there is a general election coming. There's been leaflets through your doors. The newspapers have been so full of it, haven't they? They've been so excited. You can't open a newspaper without reading something about the election. There's been ad campaigns. There's been three live television debates. And there's been accusations of lying. There's been great promises made. There's been wonderful speeches spoken. And there's been all sorts, with each political party trying to prove that they are the ones who stand out from the rest. They are the ones who have the solution. They have the answers. They have the authority. But when Jesus was on earth, he stood out from the other leaders. He was obviously someone special. He was obviously someone amazing. And when the disciples encountered Jesus, as we saw last week in verse 14 of Mark chapter 3, he calls them that they might be with him. And that's what we see in our passage today, verse 20. Jesus and the disciples, they've entered a house, and his disciples are obedient. They are with him. They're spending time with Jesus. Now, having said that, we've got this pattern that they meet Jesus, they see Jesus, then they respond to Jesus, and then they say something. The disciples don't actually say a lot yet. They do speak later when Jesus sends out the 12. And it's interesting to note that the message they preach, that's later in Mark chapter 6, the message they preach is a message of repentance. And we need to remember that, because the message of repentance is a vital ingredient to understanding what this unforgivable sin is. But for now, the disciples, their actions speak louder than their words. And Jesus calls them, and they stop what they were doing. And so they turn and they follow him. And that's the first response that we've seen this morning. I know it's not strictly in our passage, but it's helpful as we to have in mind. But the second response we'll look at is that of the crowds. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we see that Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered. Now, as we've been going through our series in Mark's Gospel, we've seen that Jesus has been doing some amazing things. Jesus has been driving out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been curing leprosy. He even enabled a paralyzed man to walk. And he's been forgiving sins. These are amazing things. And news about Jesus is spread like wildfire. People were talking about it. The news was just going out all over the place. And people were coming from everywhere. And you can imagine the local newspaper would have wanted to run the headline, "Jesus is amazing," because he was, and what he was doing was amazing. And the people, they were amazed. The crowds, they couldn't get enough of him. So back in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is at Simon Peter's house, Jesus has just healed Simon Peter's mum, and she's preparing food for them, and there's a knock at the door. And you can imagine his mum says, "Simon, can you get the door?" "Yeah, mum, I'll get the door." So he opens the door. Well, who's that? Who's at the door, Simon? Well, it's everyone, the whole town. They had all turned up to see Jesus. And the next morning, Jesus goes out and he's praying on his own. And everyone's looking. So the disciples, they finally find him. They say, "Everyone is looking for you." And time again, we've seen in Mark that wherever Jesus goes, the crowds follow. And as Jesus preached and demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, what were the people's reactions? What were the reactions of the crowd? Well, if we pop back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 22, verse 22 of chapter 1, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And five verses later in verse 27, we see the people were all amazed and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread all over the place. And then later in chapter 2, after the healing of the paralytic, we see that everyone was amazed. That's in verse 12 of chapter 2. Everyone was amazed and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So the crowds, they saw Jesus in action. Their response was one of amazement and one of praise and wanting to be around Jesus. But despite the promising things that they seemed to be saying, and despite all the things that they had seen, most of the crowd, they were just content to enjoy the show, to bask in the glow of Jesus' teaching and the amazing miracles that he was performing. For most of the crowd, their encounters with Jesus ended there. They recognized that Jesus was someone special, someone amazing, but they failed to heed his call for repentance. And it's sad how close people can be to the kingdom of God and never actually enter it. They can spend time with Christians. They can go to the places Christians go. But yet they never come out from the crowd. They never seek the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Well, let's not linger here too long. Let's move on to the third response, that of Jesus' family. Well, Jesus' family could see the way Jesus was acting was really out of the ordinary. And despite Jesus' birth, there had been this great revelation who Jesus was, that the angel Gabriel came and said all these wonderful things. Despite that revelation, Jesus' family still haven't quite understood what he is doing and who he is. Now, this isn't an outright rejection like we'll see the teachers of the law had. This is more they've misunderstood, they're confused, they don't quite understand his real purpose. And so when they hear all the news about the things he was doing and the great crowds that were meeting and that he wasn't even able to eat, what's their response? Well, they think he's out of control. They think he's mad. And so perhaps out of love, perhaps out of embarrassment or family honour or duty, they come down to take charge of Jesus. But it wasn't Jesus who was mad. It was his family who weren't seeing things clearly. It was his family that needed to realise that mere family connections were not enough to make you right with God. And next week, Paul's going to be explaining more about how Jesus deals with his family. But for now, we're going to move on to our fourth response to Jesus. And that was the teachers of the law. What were the teachers of the law or the Pharisees saying? And incidentally, there's no contradiction there between Matthew calling them Pharisees and Mark calling them teachers of the law. You could be a teacher of the law and you could be a Pharisee. They were two distinct groups. But you could be both. So there's no problem there. And I may call them Pharisees, I may call them teachers of the law, but I'm referring to the same sort of people. But let's look at this again from Matthew's point of view in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. We're going to look at the same account in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew includes just the first bit that Mark has chosen to exclude, but I think it's really helpful for us to read it and to help us understand what's happening. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. "Then they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" And that's a brilliant question from these common people, isn't it? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? What they had seen, the evidence of their own eyes, the things they had seen had led them to the logical conclusion, to this logical question, is this the one? Is he the Messiah? That's what the evidence pointed to. That's what led the crowds to this question. Well, if the common people could seem to be gaining some sort of understanding about who Jesus was, surely the job, those whose job it was to study and teach the scriptures, surely they would be in a better place to recognize the evidence about who Jesus was. Well, I think that they did have a good idea about who Jesus was. We read in John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he was important. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus, who was this important Pharisee, he was part of the Jewish ruling council. Notice Nicodemus, he says, we know. It wasn't just one isolated man coming to that conclusion. We know that you are from God. He seems to be the only one that comes to Jesus and does anything about what he believes to be true. But he wasn't on his own. There were others who shared this conclusion about Jesus. Now back to Matthew 12, and whether these leaders here are the same or not is really not the point. The point is, there is enough evidence for those big religious people to see and conclude who Jesus was. There was enough evidence for the disciples to follow Jesus. There was enough evidence for the crowds to say, who is this? Could this be the Messiah? And there was enough evidence for the top religious leaders to work out that he was from God. But what do the Pharisees say in verse 24 of Matthew? They say, but when the Pharisees heard that, that's what the people were saying, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So in the face of the witness of the scriptures that they taught, in the face of all the amazing things they'd seen Jesus saying and doing, the teachers of the law, they reject and they willfully turn away from the truth. They had the chance to sit at the feet of the Master. They had the chance to see and serve the long-awaited Messiah. They could have followed Jesus. But you can imagine, when they heard what the people were saying, he teaches with authority, not like the teachers of the law, that would have been like daggers into the hearts of their towering pride, wouldn't it? That would have really stung. They loved their positions of power. They loved the respect that came with it. And so perhaps out of jealousy and pride and willful unbelief, their hearts are hardened. And so they set themselves up in opposition to Jesus. But they had a problem. They couldn't out-teach him. They couldn't win an argument with him. And they couldn't deny the amazing power that Jesus had. That was obvious. And so since they didn't want to publicly acknowledge that Jesus was from God, they left themselves with little alternative but to maliciously ascribe the good work of the Holy Spirit to the prince of demons, to Satan. It's a little like if you've ever had an argument, I'm sure most of us have, or maybe a strong disagreement with someone. And you really believe that you're right, but then halfway through, you actually remember something. You think, actually, I'm wrong. I do remember that I said that, I did that, or they said that, and I'm actually wrong. And you've got a choice, haven't you? You can either admit, oh, actually, I've just realized, sorry, I am in the wrong. I've made a mistake. Or you can carry on arguing to save face. Maybe it's at work and it's just too embarrassing to back down because people have seen it happening, you know, and you don't want to back down. You don't want to lose face. That's sort of what's happening here. These religious leaders, they don't want to back down in public. They love their standing. They don't want to admit that actually Jesus is right. He is from God. And so they lash out with this slanderous and this blasphemous insult. This is what they wanted to be in all the newspaper headlines. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. They saw all the good that Jesus was doing, but they rejected Jesus and they slandered the Holy Spirit through whom Jesus was working. So what's Jesus' response to all of this? And my little thing isn't working there. There we go. There's two parts to how Jesus deals with the teachers of the law. First, he deals with the accusation they made. And then secondly, he issues them with a severe warning. So firstly, Jesus refutes their accusation. Back in Mark chapter 3, verse 23. Mark chapter 3, verse 23, we see that Jesus calls them. So he doesn't just speak to the people about them. He doesn't blast them with immediate judgment. He calls them and he teaches them using parables. And there's mercy here. Whenever we have the opportunity to sit under the word of God, that's a time for mercy. It's a time, perhaps, when we need to repent. So in verses 23 to 26, Jesus refutes their claims. And to demonstrate that he's not driving out Satan by Satan, Jesus gives them a couple of examples. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now we live in the United Kingdom, don't we? And if Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland and England all decided we don't want to be united anymore, in fact we're going to wage war against each other, well, the United Kingdom would cease to be united, wouldn't it? It's fairly obvious. That's what Jesus is explaining in this first parable. A divided kingdom will fall. It will not stand. And then Jesus speaks about a house. You could translate that word house as household or family. And if a family or household is at war with itself, it's going to destroy itself. It's going to fall apart. It makes sense. If a political party is warring with itself and there's lots of infighting, it's not going to present a united front. It's not going to get voted in. It's going to fall apart. I don't know much about football, but it seems to me that if a football team is playing and they keep tackling each other, then they're not going to win, are they? It's quite obvious they are going to lose. And Jesus applies this principle to Satan, that if Jesus is driving out demons by Satan's power, then Satan's end has come. He's finished. His kingdom is going to collapse and fall apart. Well, after showing how illogical their claims are, Jesus then explains what's really going on in verse 27 by talking about a burglar. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And this is a picture of the spiritual warfare that's really going on. Jesus compares Satan to a strong man. And then it's Jesus who enters Satan's domain, the world. He overpowers him and he frees those who are imprisoned, who are in bondage. That's what we see in the ministry of Jesus. He sets captives free. So the words of Jesus, they're all about setting people free. Come out of him. Be clean. Get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. Follow me. The things that Jesus does and says, they lead people from oppression into freedom. So Jesus, he deals with the accusations. He shows the obvious flaws in those allegations. He then describes what's really going on, this spiritual warfare. Jesus is dealing with and taking on and overpowering Satan and his kingdom. But he hasn't finished yet. For by deliberately resisting and attributing the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan, if they haven't already, they are committing or coming very dangerously close to committing a sin that is unforgivable. Jesus doesn't actually say they have committed it. But he warns them. They are very close. And if they haven't committed it, they are very close. And the path they are taking is extremely dangerous. So here we get to the warning. In verse 28, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. So we know there's something very important coming. There's a serious warning coming. There's also a magnificent promise as well. And let's not miss that magnificent promise. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Notice how big that promise is. All the sins and all the blasphemies of men will be forgiven. That's huge, isn't it? So whatever we think we've done, it can be forgiven. If you think you've committed some atrocity that is too big, that is too bad, if you think you've gone beyond forgiveness, that God could never forgive you, and Jesus says all sins, all blasphemies can be forgiven or will be forgiven. If you think your dirty secrets are unforgivable, if you think you've even committed blasphemy, Jesus says all blasphemies can be forgiven. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse all sin, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad, how deep, or how dirty your sin is. Jesus can forgive you. And let's bear that in mind as we come through the next few points. Because there does seem to be a sin that cannot be forgiven or will not be forgiven. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. We've already seen that Jesus issues this warning because of what they said in verse 30, because they were saying he had an unclean and evil spirit. We've already said that what they said came from the attitudes of their hearts. They had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. And we've also seen that this was an eternal sin. There's no forgiveness for this sin, not now, not ever, either in this age or in the age to come. But why won't this sin be forgiven? Why this one in particular? Well, to answer that, we need to just step back for just a moment and ask the question, what is necessary for forgiveness? Well, turn with me in your Bibles back to chapter 1 and verse 4. We're introduced to this character, John the Baptist. He was preparing the way for Jesus, and what did John preach? Verse 4 of chapter 1. So John came, baptizing the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice that, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then a few verses later, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus goes into Galilee saying, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So what had the time come for? Well, the kingdom of God was near, so repent and believe the good news. And later, remember we mentioned this earlier, later in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and they had a message of repentance. They told people, you need to repent. So in order to receive forgiveness, it's necessary to repent. What does repentance mean? It means turning from our life of sin and instead following Jesus as our Lord and Master. It's being sorry for what we've done and not wanting to continue as we are, but instead to want to be forgiven and to turn to Jesus and to be like the disciples, to be with Jesus and to ultimately become like Jesus. And the bottom line is, if there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. It's as simple as that. But the Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead. By ourselves, we are unable to come to repentance. So how can we come to this place of turning from our sin and turning to the Lord? How can we get there? Who leads us to this place of repentance? Well, it's God the Holy Spirit. That is why I think this sin is unforgivable. Not because the blood of Christ is not enough to forgive for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but because in severe and extreme cases, when someone blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, they are rejecting and speaking against the person of the Godhead who can lead them to the place of repentance. Eugene Peterson made a quite a helpful translation of the Bible called The Message, and he translates these verses like this. Listen to this carefully, I'm warning you. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slanders against God's Holy Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives, sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives, And that's a really helpful image, isn't it? Sawing off the branch on which you're sitting. Teachers of the law, they couldn't deny the amazing power that Jesus had, and that Jesus was a force for good. That was as plain as day. That was obvious. But instead of falling down before him and calling him Lord, they reject Jesus. They set themselves up against Jesus, and they explain his miracles by attributing the power of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. They call what was ultimately good, ultimately bad. And these aren't the thoughts of people who are truly seeking the Lord, and who somehow they've allowed their minds to go into unwise territory. These aren't the thoughts of the ignorant who just didn't really know any better. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I'll read it for you. Even though I was once a blasphemer, this is Paul speaking, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So that's what Paul was. He was a blasphemer. He admits it. He persecuted the church of Jesus. He was a violent man. But it's because he didn't know the truth. He acted out of ignorance and unbelief. So Paul is insinuating that there is a difference between those who blaspheme out of ignorance and those who continue to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit despite knowing the truth. For those who reject Jesus out of ignorance, they still desperately need to repent. They still need to be forgiven. For everyone needs to repent and be forgiven. But for them, there's still hope. They may still come to that place of repentance. The Holy Spirit may work in their lives and bring them to repentance. There's still hope. But for those who know the truth, they know that Jesus is God's man. They know that it's through Jesus they can be forgiven, but yet they willfully choose to reject him. They are entering very dangerous waters because they risk grieving and driving away the very one who can lead them to repentance. Are thus to be forgiven. It's like a man whose life is ebbing away, and the paramedics are on the way, but as they come to help him, he knows they've come to help him, but he slams shut the door. He's locking out those who have come to save him, who've come to help. Well, John Piper defines the unforgivable sin as follows. It is an act of resistance which belittles the Holy Spirit so grievously that he withdraws from you forever with his convicting power and leaves you unable to repent and be forgiven forever. And it happens in this life. And the theologian Don Carson writes concerning these things. Jesus charges that those who perceive that his ministry is empowered by the Spirit, and then for whatever reason, whether spite, jealousy, or arrogance, ascribe it to Satan, have put themselves beyond the pale. For them there is no forgiveness, and that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sins. And the teachers of the law, they saw Jesus. They heard what he was saying. They saw what he was doing, but they rejected him. And they spoke against the Holy Spirit. And so they were given a stern warning. But I want to ask, what about you this morning? How are we responding to Jesus? We have the whole revelation of the Bible, don't we? We have four Gospels. We can read all these accounts of the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. And we've got the letters of the apostles. We can see salvation explained, and it's all written there. So surely we cannot plead that we're ignorant. Surely we can say, well, I just haven't been given enough information. We have the entire revelation of Scripture. But the Bible's not the Holy Spirit witness's only witness. He brings into our lives the body of Christ, and by that I mean other Christians. People whose lives have been changed. So once they lived for themselves, but now they've changed direction and they're living, trying to follow Christ. They might make mistakes, but you can see there is a difference. They live trying to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And the Holy Spirit can bring these people into our lives. We can look at them and think, well, there's something different about them. What's so different about them? It's because they've been with Jesus. Maybe you had or have Christian parents who faithfully brought you up to know the ways of the Lord. They brought you to church. They've read the Bible to you and they've explained what it is to follow Jesus. There's that witness, isn't there? The witness of a godly parent or godly parents. What about work colleagues, people at work? And maybe you've come across a Christian at work. And you think, why are they different? Why do they do what they do? Why do they go to church? And it's because they have been saved. And they spend time with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, he brings all these different things across our paths as witnesses, just pointing the finger, pushing us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit can also speak into our hearts and our conscience and our minds, putting nagging thoughts there like, there must be a God. Maybe there is a God. Thoughts like, well, my life, I know it's not right. I know I need to do something. I know perhaps I need to be saved. And when you speak to your Christian friends, when you listen to the Bible, maybe you understand there is some sort of truth in there. Maybe you don't quite understand it, but there is some sort of truth and it is starting to make sense. And that's the witness of the Holy Spirit drawing you, pulling you towards Jesus. And we all respond to the Holy Spirit in one way or another. So how are you responding to the things that he brings across your path? How are you responding to what we've seen of Jesus today? It's doubtful that we would come right out with it and attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It's very doubtful that most anyone here would actually do that out loud. But in the parallel passage back in Matthew, Jesus said this. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." Is that where you want to be this morning? Setting yourself up in opposition to Jesus, against Jesus. If you know the truth and you are deliberately stuffing up your ears and refusing to come to him humbly in repentance and being sorry for what you've done and asking him to be your Lord and your Saviour, you need to think very carefully about where you stand before the Lord God this morning. The Lord who knows you. The Lord who sees you. Because he made you. He knows what you're thinking. How are you responding to him this morning? There may come a time when you grieve the Holy Spirit so much that he retreats from you. And your heart is hardened to such an extent that you are left unable to repent and so be forgiven. It's not that if you turn to the Lord, you could be forgiven. It's just that you won't turn to him. But you may be thinking, well, how can I know when my rejection becomes critical? How can I know at what point I'm at? Is there some sort of guidelines or time scale that I can sort of check off to make sure I'm not dropping into this category? How do I know if I've already committed this sin, if I've left it too late? That's not the way God works. The gospel is a gospel of grace and of mercy. We have no right to demand, right, I'm ready for you, God, now you can forgive me. That someone who is dead in their sin can ever turn to repentance and be forgiven is a miracle. That's an act of the mercy and the grace of God. We don't deserve it. That is a gift. That is a miracle. And it's dangerous to continually try to hold the Lord and his forgiveness and his mercy at arm's length. I'm just going to carry on with my life until I'm ready. I'm going to enjoy the things. You know, I'm not ready to give that up. I'm not ready to do that. But I know it's true. I'm just going to carry on until I'm in that place when I'm ready for the Lord. You know, we think maybe we can just wait. And just before we die, maybe just say a prayer. And that will be okay, and he'll forgive us. We take many things for granted in this world, but let's not take God's forgiveness for granted. Let's not be guilty of putting the Lord our God to the test by seeing how far we can try his patience, how much sin we can put up with, how long we can keep him at bay before we have to bow the knee and call him Lord. None of us know when the Lord will withdraw his Holy Spirit and so cease to move our hearts to him. But the good news, and we do have good news, but the good news is that if your sin troubles you, if you are genuinely seeking the Lord, and you are aware of the Lord drawing you to himself, whispering in your ear, convicting you that you need to be saved, then for you, right now, God's still holding open his arms of mercy. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent, not tomorrow, not next week. Maybe you will be able to repent tomorrow, next week. But today is the day of salvation. If the Holy Spirit is speaking you today and convincing you that you need to be right with the Lord, then don't put it off. Well, like Spurgeon, we may not fully understand all the things we've talked about this morning, but hopefully now we've seen something of the area that this unforgivable sin is in, and we've seen what it leads to. So if you are troubled by the things you've heard this morning, the best answer I can give you, however we might understand or disagree with what I've said, the best answer I can say to you now is, we've seen where it is. Let's go in the opposite direction. Let's not circle this sin. Let's not play and toy with sin. We've seen that it's to do with a lack of repentance and a rejection of the truth. So let's not go anywhere near that. Let's instead run towards the Lord. And if by God's grace you are able to repent this morning, then turn from your sin and run into the loving, open arms of our Heavenly Father, who, because of Jesus dying on the cross, he can forgive all our sins and all our blasphemies, whatever they might be. So how do you respond to Jesus? Will you turn and be forgiven? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord.